We are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in chapter 26 this morning. If you'll remember, from 2 weeks ago, he took up the Passover. That's what they're celebrating. They're in the upper room. The Lord has announced that one would betray him. And now we read in Matthew 26, verse 26 through verse 35. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. It's a very important time for us, this Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to come together as your people and worship you in song and in the reading and the teaching of Scripture, and then in what we're doing at this moment, coming before the throne of grace. We need to be doing that. We need to be constantly coming to the throne of grace. We confess we don't, certainly not as we should. We find reasons to put prayer off, as we do with our Bible study so often. And yet this is what we need. We need to come to the throne of grace to seek help in time of need, because we're always in that time of need. The disciples were. We've just read of their vow to stay true to our Lord, not to fall away. And of course they did. And it tells us the kind of stuff they're made of. It's the kind of stuff we're all made of. We're weak, we're dust. And apart from your grace, we'd all drift away, go our own way. But your grace holds us firm. Your grace gives us strength. Your grace enables us to continue in faith and not ultimately defect from it. We persevere in the faith because you preserve us in the faith. And so we thank you for that, but we begin, Father, as we must begin, as we must see ourselves, recognizing that we're weak. And so we ask you to strengthen us today. Build us up in the faith. Teach us. Give us an understanding of your person and work, and the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the importance of the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we consider this morning. Teach us. Teach us the things that we need to know. Confirm them in us. And bless us this week that we would live lives of faithful service to you. We pray for our material needs as well, Lord. We pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would provide for us. You do so abundantly, and we give you thanks for that. We have an abundance of material goods, and you've put us in a very prosperous land, and we give you thanks for that. It's all a gift from you. We can abuse it. We often do. We become enamored of the material more so than the spiritual, and we confess that. But we do thank you for giving us the material things of life. And we must acknowledge that there are times you take it away. There are times when you deprive us of employment, or there are times when our health fails. That all fits within your plan and purpose for your people individually. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to understand that when difficulty comes, when privation comes, we pray that you would help us to realize that ultimately it comes from the hand of an all-wise and an all-loving God, and rest in that. So I pray for those that are going through particular difficulty that you would strengthen them, that the Spirit of God would encourage them, remind them of the great promises we have, remind them of who you are and what you're doing for them, what your Son has done for them, what he's doing as our great high priest interceding, and give them encouragement. Give them healing where it is necessary. Give them employment for those who are without work. Some are laboring under just the strain of life, the pressures of life. Maybe they're going through difficulties at work or in the home with a strain in the relationships there. Strengthen them and encourage them, Father. Encourage all of us as we consider the text that we've read, and bless us with an understanding of it, and equip us for the week to come that we'd serve you faithfully. So pray you'd bless us now, and may the Spirit of God teach us. We thank you for him. What a blessing he is that you put the third person of the Trinity within each one of your people. He protects us, guides us, and teaches us. I pray for his ministry this morning, that it would go unhindered and we'd be built up in the faith through it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. On the wall of my library at home, I have a verse of scripture that someone in the church copied in calligraphy and framed for me some 10 years ago. It's Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, in the King James Version. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Remember, Moses was saying, never forget you were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered you from it. Well, I put that scripture on my wall because John Newton had done the same thing, the author of Amazing Grace. He painted that text on the plaster wall above the fireplace in his study for a very good reason. He had been a great sinner. His early years were spent in the slave trade. I'm sure most of you know that and know much of the story about John Newton. But what you may not know is that at one point, he himself became a slave in Africa, where he was chained up and made to eat crumbs off the floor. He escaped from that and soon after was delivered from that entire life when he became a Christian. Not long after that, he became a preacher of the gospel and a vigorous opponent of slavery. But he felt it was very important that he always remember what God had done for him, what God had saved him out of. Not just physical slavery, but more importantly, spiritual slavery. He never forgot God's amazing grace. That was wise of him, because one of the great commands of the Bible is to remember. We see that early in the Bible. As the people were leaving Egypt, Moses told them to remember this day. Everything in Israel's religion was designed to help them do that, to help them to remember. The Sabbath, the weekly observance of the Sabbath, was intended to be a day when they remembered that they had been slaves in Egypt, and God had brought them out with a mighty hand. That was the purpose of the Passover. It was instituted so that the people would remember their deliverance from the house of slavery all the days of their lives. That's what they were instructed to do. And the Lord would use that great celebration to teach his disciples that they were to remember him and his sacrifice and their deliverance all the days of their lives. Luke tells us in his account of this that when the celebration began, the Lord told the disciples, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He was eager to share his last hours with those he loved and to explain to them all that the Passover meant and what it said about him. And it said a lot It was all about him. The Passover lamb represented him. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So the blood of the lambs that the Israelites smeared on the doors of their houses in Egypt and protected them from death pictured, really, it prophesied Christ's blood and sacrifice. The salvation Passover commemorated was a picture of the greater salvation that Christ would give. Salvation from sin and death, eternal salvation, deliverance from the great bondage of sin that all men are under by nature. All of that's pictured in this great ceremony that Israel observed over the centuries. And now, in a few hours, that old ceremony with all of its pictures would be fulfilled at Calvary, and it would come to an end. It will have served its purpose. A new symbol was needed, one without blood, but one that would recall the Lord's sacrifice for His church, one that would help us remember and not forget Him. So Matthew writes that while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it. At that point, this Passover becomes the last Passover. And as William Hendrickson wrote, Passover passes over into the Lord's Supper. That's what the Lord instituted when He gave the bread to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." This is My body simply means this represents My body. And it is taken as a continual reminder of who the Lord Jesus is and what He has done for us. It's very simple. This is My body. This represents who I am and what I've done. Well, I say it's very simple, but those four words have been the focus of great controversy over the years, over the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church takes them literally and on that basis developed its doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. It is transformed into that when the priest blesses it. Protestants interpret the Lord's words figuratively as meaning, this is the symbol of My body. But even among Protestants, there are divisions, and there are different ways of looking at this. And some of the divisions have been very deep and very hot. Martin Luther, for example, took a kind of middle position with his doctrine of consubstantiation, meaning the bread isn't Christ's body, but His body is literally in and around it. It's with it. And a famous meeting between Luther and the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, this became really an issue of division between them. They had met in Marburg, Germany in the fall of 1529 to establish a doctrinal basis for unity in the Reformation. There was a work of the Spirit of God in Switzerland, in the eastern part of Switzerland at that point, where Zwingli was the reformer, and of course in Germany through the ministry of Martin Luther, but they wanted to have a united front. They wanted to join together. At least that was certainly Zwingli's desire. And so they met. They met in Marburg, and they discussed a list of 15 propositions. They sat around a table, and they discussed them. They agreed on 14 of the 15. The one issue on which they could not agree was the nature of the Lord's Supper and the meaning of the Lord's words. Zwingli argued that Jesus spoke figuratively and the supper was merely a remembrance of what He had done at Calvary. When Luther stood to argue his position, he did it in a very dramatic way. He took a piece of chalk and he wrote on the table the Latin words, "This is My body." He interpreted the words literally and he argued that Christ's body and blood were actually present with the bread and wine. Both argued fervently, both stood their ground, neither convinced the other, and the conference broke up with the Germans and the Swiss divided over the issue. But there are good reasons for interpreting the Lord's statement in a non-literal sense, in the way I think that Zwingli spoke. Well, I think he's correct in the way he interpreted it, as much as I admire Martin Luther, and understanding the meaning of "this bread represents my body." First of all, when the Lord spoke these words, it was before the disciples in his body holding the bread physically in his hand. The two are completely distinct from one another, the body and the bread. The disciples didn't see the bread turn into the Lord's body any more than they saw his body turn into the bread. The two remain distinct from one another. So just on the face of it, one would see that this isn't to be taken literally. The bread didn't literally become his body, but also, and I think more importantly, the Lord frequently spoke in figurative language. Earlier in chapter 16, you may remember that the Lord warned the disciples about the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He wasn't speaking of actual leaven. He wasn't speaking of yeast. Beware of yeast or something like that. He was speaking figuratively of false teaching. It's like yeast. It's like leaven. It permeates. It spreads. It's dangerous. Beware of it. He spoke figuratively. In John chapter 3, in verse 3, he told Nicodemus, in order to see the kingdom of God, a person must be born again. He didn't mean that literally. He didn't mean to be physically born again, but to be spiritually changed, transformed. In the next chapter, in John 4, in verse 14, he offered the woman of Samaria water. He called it living water to drink that would spring up within her to eternal life. Again, he wasn't speaking of literal water. But in each of those cases, the people the Lord was talking to took him literally. The disciples began to debate among themselves about the bread that he was speaking of. They'd left the bread. He had to explain to them, no, he's not talking about literal leaven or literal bread. He's speaking figuratively. And you remember Nicodemus is puzzled over our Lord's words. He must be born again. Does that mean a man must enter into his mother's womb a second time? How can he be born when he's old? It's not speaking literally. He took it literally. And the woman as well, she's standing by the well, and the Lord offers her this living water, and she wants to know, where are you going to get this living water? You don't have a bucket with you, and the well is deep. She took him literally. In each case, he has to correct these individuals and explain that he was speaking figuratively. He often did that. He often spoke of himself in figurative language. He said, I am the door. I am the way. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. John identified him as the Lamb. It's all figurative, obviously. Jesus wasn't saying he's a literal road. He wasn't saying he is a literal door. He wasn't saying he's a literal plant. Well, the same language is used here. And likewise, it is not literal, it's figurative. He was telling the disciples that the bread of the Passover represented him. It was really a prophecy of him. As bread sustains physical life, so too he is the source of spiritual life. He wanted them to think about that. As we continually need to eat bread to have physical sustenance day by day, so too our Lord continually, day by day, sustains us. We need him constantly. We're continually, every day, every minute of the day, dependent upon him. That's what's illustrated in that. And he wanted them to think about that. That's what he said in the complete quote that's found in Luke's account. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul later quotes that in 1 Corinthians 11:24. Do this in remembrance of me. That explains the nature of the Lord's Supper. It is not a sacrament that imparts grace or spiritual life for salvation because the literal body of Christ is consumed. It's taken into us and has this transforming, saving effect upon us. Not at all. The bread is only a symbol of Christ, and the Lord's Supper is the memorial of what he has done for us, what he's done for his people. It is a time of remembering his sacrifice for us. And it's very important that we do that. It's important because we are always in danger of forgetting. And so that takes us back to the opening comments that I made. What we find all through the Word of God, we find all through the Old Testament, in the earliest chapters of the Old Testament, that we are to be remembering. All of Israel's religion was designed to teach them over and over again to remember, and we're to do the same thing. Because if we stop remembering, if we stop reflecting upon the person and work of Christ and what He's done for us, we'll soon forget and drift. That's the reason the Lord was so eager to eat the Passover with them, so that He could explain these things to the disciples and emphasize the importance of remembering what He's done. They did the same with the wine in verses 27 and 28. He had taken a cup and given thanks. He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Again, the wine is no more literally the blood of our Lord than the bread was literally His body. The cup of wine represents His blood, which means it represents His death. But it represents a specific kind of death. Blood speaks of violence. Just as the broken bread symbolized the breaking of His body, the wine represents His blood poured out in the violent death of a sacrifice. And it would be a death for others, a sacrifice for others. He would die in their place. He would die as a substitute. And again, that takes us back to the Passover celebration, because just as the Passover lamb was in that original Passover a substitute for the firstborn of the Jewish household, it died in the place of that child, so too the Lord died in our place for all who would believe in Him. And the reason for this was to establish a covenant, to put us in a new relationship with God. The cup of wine, He said, is my blood of the covenant. That statement was probably intended to recall the words of Moses in Exodus 24, verse 8, when he confirmed Israel's covenant with God at Mount Sinai. After receiving the Ten Commandments, Moses read the law to the people, and they agreed to obey it. They agreed to do more than they realized. They agreed to do what was really impossible for them, as their history proved to be the case. But they made that agreement, and then upon their agreeing to keep all that was in the law, then Moses took the blood of sacrificed bulls and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And the covenant was at that moment ratified. It was confirmed and established, and the people were inaugurated in this new relationship with God. Well, generally, covenants are like that. We can define them very simply as contracts or agreements between two people who promise to keep both ends of the bargain. And they'll be faithful. If one doesn't, then the covenant is broken and the agreement annulled. But that was the kind of relationship or covenant that Israel made there at Mount Sinai. But of course, as I've said, and as you know, if you read much of your Old Testament, as I hope you have done or will do this coming year, you know that Israel didn't keep the agreement. In fact, it continually failed to obey. Every generation broke the covenant. It was repeatedly broken, sometimes grossly violated. So a new covenant was needed, the one that the Lord came to establish. It was promised in the Old Testament. It was promised in Jeremiah 31. That's where the great prophecy is given of the covenant that's called the New Covenant. And it was completely different from the old covenant, the one made at Sinai. The new is all of grace. In fact, it wasn't really an agreement between two parties, between God and His people. It was a promise from God that He would bless His people and bless them unconditionally. We may fail. We certainly will. He never will fail. In Jeremiah 31, God promised to forgive the people's sins and to empower them to obey Him. The law can never do that. The law was helpless. The law could give us a pure picture of the character of God, reflect His commands to us, state His commands, give us a statement of righteousness, but it couldn't give us the power to obey it, to fulfill it, to live it in any way. Now, the law could not enable us to be obedient, but this new covenant is all about that. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, the Lord said. And He would cleanse His people from their sin. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I'll put it away once and for all. The law couldn't do that, couldn't supply that. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs could not remove the stain of sin. A greater sacrifice was needed. A final sacrifice was needed. One that would remove guilt forever, separate it and our sins as far as the east is from the west. And that's what Christ did through His death. He says that here. His blood would be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He would establish this covenant with all its promises by His sacrifice. That's the basis for the new covenant and for the relationship that God has with His people. It's all grounded in the cross. That's why the cross is the center of the gospel. That's why Paul made it the focus of his ministry. Christ died as a sacrifice for us. His death is spoken of in other places as a propitiation. It's a very important word. It may seem like a big word, a theological word. I don't know that it's a big word. It is a theological word, but it's also a biblical word. It's one that we need to know and understand. And what it means, very simply, is God is propitiated by Christ, meaning He's satisfied. That's what Christ's death did. It satisfied God's righteous demands as reflected in the law. And having satisfied Him, having met all of the demands, punished all of the sins that were broken in the law, God is now satisfied and His wrath has been turned away. That's propitiation. Now, the old covenant couldn't do that. It had multitudes of goats and lambs and bulls sacrificed for the people, but they couldn't remove sin. They had to be repeated. The repetition of them shows the inadequacy of the sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice did remove our sins. It is a once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated, because it is all-sufficient and it is effective. It worked. It accomplished the very work that Christ came to accomplish, and the resurrection is the proof that God accepted the sacrifice and it accomplished the purpose. And our Lord says it was for many. He died for a multitude. That is from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Where the prophet wrote, He Himself bore the sins of many. Not the sins of all, as though His death was a universal atonement. He died for many. He died for a particular group. And that's suggested here, which really shouldn't surprise us. It does surprise people, and there's debate on this issue as well, as there is over the Lord's Supper. There's debate about the extent of the Lord's death, the extent of His atonement, but to say that it's for a specific group, it's not universal, it's particular, shouldn't surprise us if we've been paying careful attention to this book and what is said, because we go back to the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 21, when the angel makes the announcement of the birth of our Lord to Joseph and tells him you're to name Him Jesus, which means the Lord saves, and the reason is because He will save His people from their sins. And who are they? Who are His people? They are His elect ones. They are those chosen by God before the foundation of the world, just as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. They're the elect. Christ's blood made an actual atonement for them, for their sin. I think that's a very important point to understand as well. To understand the nature of Christ's death, we must understand that it was an effective purchase. It's not a provisional death. It's not something that makes the idea of salvation possible. It saves. Salvation occurred at the cross. That's why Christ could say it's finished. He satisfied God's justice at the cross. His death obtained salvation. By His stripes we are healed, Isaiah said. By His wounds you are healed, Peter said. His death saves. His death gives us life. It doesn't save only a few. Talk about the doctrine of election. We're not talking about the chosen few. There's no such thing as the chosen few. God saves a multitude. He saves many. That's the word that's used here. A vast multitude. We can't even count the number, the Bible says. And all who want salvation, I should add, who may be troubled by these doctrines of grace and the idea of unconditional election. I don't know that any of you are troubled by that, but if anyone should be, well, come to Christ. Believe in Him. Don't worry about that. Put your faith in Him, because the elect believe. They were chosen from eternity to be saved through faith. They were chosen to believe. So if anyone believes, they'll be saved. If anyone is here who has not believed in Christ and you want salvation, you want forgiveness, you want the eternal life that He alone can give, that is in the cross that He obtained for all who believe in Him, then believe in Him and you'll be saved. It's that simple. He receives all who come to Him. Turns no one away. Trust in Him. And know this, that when you come to Him, He'll keep you forever. We had a special sermon last week because of the season, and I made some emphasis about that from John chapter 10 about our security as believers, but I think we have that implied here as well. Salvation, remember, is eternal life. And because it's eternal, it can never be lost. And that's really by implication the teaching here in verse 29, where Jesus promises that He will be with the disciples in the future kingdom. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, the kingdom isn't here yet. It's yet to come. And that's when He'll drink this cup, the fruit of the vine, with them again. But He says it with great confidence. I'm going to drink this with you. We'll be together in the future. There's a lot that's going to happen in between the Lord making that statement and that event that's yet to come. And yet He's very confident that He'll be with them. James Boyce noticed that in his commentary on this text, and he asked the question, how could Jesus be sure He would be with them in the future? And then he answered his own question, that Jesus' confidence was due to the perfection of His death. He knew that it would accomplish its purpose. It would so completely save them that not even Peter's public denial of the Lord would undermine it and frustrate the Lord's accomplished work. Well, he'll speak of that denial in a moment. But what a great truth that is, that we cannot lose our salvation, that we are eternally secure. We can rest in that. We can rejoice in that. And that is what we remember as well, when we reflect upon our Lord's death, that it is absolutely sufficient, it is complete, it cannot be undone, it cannot be frustrated. And again, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul gives the Lord's complete statement when he told the disciples to drink the cup in remembrance of me. We're to be remembering Him, remembering what He's done for us, remembering the nature of that death, remembering the completeness of it, the absolute certainty of its effects, that it cannot be frustrated, cannot be undone. It saved us once and for all. But also remember, and we see that here, it's indicated here, that we do more than simply look back to the cross and what He's accomplished. We're also looking to the future where it all will be consummated. There will be a glorious reunion with Christ and with all of the people of God. That's what he's speaking of here. I'm going to drink the fruit of the vine again with you in the kingdom to come. So as we look back, we also look to the future. We look to what is coming. And that's very important for us to do. We do get caught up in the issues of life that press in upon us, the temporal issues of life, employment, personal health, retirement, all kinds of things. And they're valid concerns. They're things that we should give some attention to. But the problem is we can become so involved with concern about the temporal affairs of life that we forget the greater issues of life. We fail to recall the total picture of things, that the future is secure for us, regardless of the difficulties that we will have in life. And we are all going to have difficulties in life. You can be assured of that. But regardless of them, the future is secure. And that should give us confidence and joy in the midst of the difficulties, because we know these problems are not going to be triumphant. Christ has already triumphed, and we have that future to look forward to. And it will be a joyful moment when we have that reunion and when that day comes. And it won't be just a moment. It will go on for all eternity, world without end. We are never to forget all that the Lord has done for us, all that He is now doing for us, because He's presently ministering on your behalf. He's alive. He's seated at the Father's right hand. And as our great high priest, He's praying for each one of us. So He's now ministering to us, and He will yet minister to us in the future and forever. So we need to always keep His person and work before us, and we need to be remembering it. This last Passover and the first Lord's Supper ended as the Passover normally did, with the singing of psalms. And then they left the upper room for the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. As they went, Jesus dropped another bombshell on them. The first one was that one of you will betray me. Now He says, all of you will desert me. And they would desert Him in His darkest hour. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Now what He's doing there is He's quoting Scripture. He's quoting Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And what that tells us is all of this was prophesied centuries before it happened. It was all predicted, and it was predicted because it's part of God's eternal plan. But we should never forget that. We should never think that the cross is a great tragedy. The cross is God's plan and purpose for our salvation. In fact, ultimately, it's God who carried it out. We talk about the Jews and the Romans and how they crucified Christ and committed great sin, which is true, they did. What they did was wicked and evil. But ultimately, it's the Father who slew His Son. And He says that. He says that in that text that our Lord quoted in Zechariah 13. I, the Lord speaking, God, I will strike down the shepherd. I will crucify my Son, is what He's saying. In fact, Isaiah 53:10 makes that statement. The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. The Lord did it. The Lord crushed His Son, and He was pleased to do it. Because that's what saved us. God offered up His only Son for us, for the many. And that is love beyond anything that you and I can ever fully comprehend. In fact, we'll spend all eternity comprehending it. I sometimes have that frustrating feeling on Sunday nights. Maybe some of you do too. I'm looking at the elements and thinking, there's far more here than I can begin to get my mind around. It frustrates me because the effect upon me is not greater than it should be. But that's, in a sense, a kind of frustration if we can apply that to eternity, if that will ever be our experience. I don't think it will be, but for the sake of my statement, that will be a frustration we have throughout eternity. We'll never fully come to an end of an understanding of what He's done for us. The greatness of the gift, of the blessing, we'll never fully be able to appreciate it. We'll spend all of eternity doing that, learning about Him and appreciating it. It was a great, unimaginable act of love that He did for us, and yet the disciples would desert Him in light of it all. All of them, without exception, would do that. They all protested. They wouldn't do that. Peter protested the most and insisted that even if it meant his death, he would stay loyal to Christ, loyal to the end. He meant it. They all meant it. They were all intensely loyal to Jesus. They loved him. And I think they were heartbroken at the thought that he would even suggest that they would desert him. Of course they did. All of them. And in fact, Peter, who protested the loudest, would do more than desert him. As Jesus says in verse 34, he would that very night, in just a few hours, before a rooster crowed, deny him three times and do so with curses. Now, that didn't give the lie to Peter's love for Jesus. He did love him. But it shows the real weakness of all of these men. None of them had the strength to stand in the moment of temptation. Not one of us does either. These 11 men are every man. They are us. If you think that you would have done better that night, you're wrong. None of us would have. None of us are strong enough to stand up to the temptation of sin. Earlier in the evening, they all expressed some healthy self-doubt when the Lord told them that one of them would betray them, and they all answered, "Surely not I, Lord." They didn't think that they would do that, but they didn't know for sure. They wanted some confirmation. There was some doubt about themselves, some self-doubt, and that was healthy. Well, here they know. Here they are all confident, and they are sincerely so. They're not covering up some doubts with bravado. They're confident. They're not going to do that. They're not going to forsake him. But, of course, their confidence was overconfidence in their ability to stand firm. They would fall, all of them. Again, this shows what we're all made of. We are weak, to borrow the description that Abraham used of himself, dust and ashes. That's all we are. There's no strength in dust, no strength in ashes. We cannot stand on our own, not even when we have the best intentions and the strongest resolves. Our strongest resolves will dissolve before the strong temptations that come to face us. And we need to recognize that about ourselves and know that our strength is in Him alone, and it's not in ourselves, and we must lean upon Him and not our own understanding and do that daily. Just as bread nourishes us daily, He nourishes us, strengthens us, gives us life daily. We are dependent upon Him. But equally, and really more to the point than showing our weakness, this shows the Lord's great love for His people. Really, their denial of His statement that they would fail, they would desert Him, gives us the backdrop for His great love. Their utter failure highlights the nature of His love for us. You see, He knew all of this before He entered the upper room. He tells them about it before it happened. But then He reassures them in verse 32 that He would be victorious, He would be raised from the dead, and He'd meet them in Galilee. Having told them that you're all going to desert me, but I'm going to meet you in Galilee. They might abandon Him, but He would never abandon them. Not even when they were so grossly unfaithful to Him. That's the kind of love that He has for us. It's unconditional love. As Paul said, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Even to a man who denied Him three times. What Peter and the others did was shameful. It was sin. Nevertheless, it should comfort us to know that salvation, the new covenant, Christianity, is for weak people like these disciples. Even after we sin, and sometimes we Christians sin grievously. Still, Christ stays with us, welcomes us back, and sustains us. He loves us in spite of ourselves. He died for us when we were the ungodly. When we were in unbelief, while we were helpless and sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. This is what Paul says in Romans 5, verses 6, 8, and 10. When you would think He would destroy us, He saved us. So now that He's saved us, now that He's made us His children, He'll certainly continue to love us and even remain faithful to us in our worst moments now that we're His children. Now remember, the Lord knew all of this when the evening began, and yet he still eagerly desired to spend that evening with those very men who would fail him so miserably in just a few hours. He desires the same of us. Well, what a thought that is. That's certainly worth contemplating. God Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, wants to spend time with you and me. He eagerly desires to spend time with us. And where He desires to spend time with us is at the Lord's Supper. He instituted it to be a central part of our lives. That's where we have fellowship with Him. Not just there. We have fellowship with Him every moment. He walks among the candlesticks in the book of Revelation, among the churches. He walks among us now. You have fellowship with Him wherever you are, but that is a special place of fellowship. It's instituted to be a central part of our lives because that's where we remember Him, where our thoughts are specifically directed to His person and work and what He's done for us and what He will yet do for us. And we need to do that for ourselves. We need that for our own good, to be remembering Him lest we forget and grow cold and indifferent, self-confident, self-absorbed, and then stumble and fall. The Lord's Supper, the meeting on Sunday evening, is for your good. It is necessary for you. It's for that, for us, but it's also an expression of our love for Christ that He wanted us to do for Him. This is what He asked us to do. He asked us to remember Him. And so it's an expression of love for Him that we do it. It's a way of us honoring Him by remembering Him and in so doing, worshiping Him. That pleases Him. Well, God's people want to please Him. But of course, to please Him, a person must first believe in Him, because without faith it is impossible to please God. So, if you've not believed in Him, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as eternal God who became a man and died in the place of sinners, became our Passover, our substitute in judgment, so that we might go free and have eternal life, then believe in Him. Trust in Him. That's all a person must do. Trust in Christ as the Son of God and the Savior who died in the place of sinners in order to gain forgiveness and eternal life for all of those who do believe. So come to Him. Trust in Him and He will receive you, make you His child, a son in the family of God forever. God help you to do that and help all of us to reflect deeply on who He is and what He's done and live a life that's pleasing to Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You that we'll have 10,000 years and 10,000 more and an eternity to sing Your praise and sing praise to Your grace that saved us in Your Son. We thank You for Him. We thank You for His death in our place. Thank You for the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.